Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you want to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk about those. You can call in if you want to express an opinion different from the host. We'll talk about that too. And you can do so by calling this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Las Vegas listeners that later this month, I will be in Las Vegas speaking in a couple of places. And that's going to be on the 26th, I think, of this month. In any case, it's the last weekend of August. And then I'll be in Oregon, in the Salem area, the first weekend of September. Now, if you live in those areas and want to join us, you can find information about the meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can join us there. If you live in those areas and want to set up a meeting, you have a venue that you'd like me to come and speak at around those times, feel free to get in touch with us, but don't wait too long to do so because we'll have to have some advance notice. So feel free to get in touch with us. My email address is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the bottom of the page. All right, we're going to I want to take a question that was written in. We have callers waiting online, and I don't want to keep them waiting too long, but I received this email today, and it has quite a few related questions, and I told the woman who wrote it, I wrote back and said, I don't have time to write this answer, but I'll try to take it on the air. So let me take it on the air real quickly. These questions have to do with dispensationalism. She says, hi, is dispensationalism biblical? Will you go to hell if you believe in dispensationalism? Do you have any studies on this topic? I can't find any on your website. Why do dispensationalists call all studies that are not dispensationalism doctrines of devils? What are doctrines of devils? If you're not actually preaching on devils, just a different part of the Bible or a different way, the Bible is being interpreted. Why do they call this doctrines of devils? So there's essentially a couple of questions here. Is dispensationalism biblical? This is certainly one of them. Will you go to hell if you believe in dispensationalism? Well, certainly not if it's biblical. Do I have any studies on the topic? And is it a doctrine of demons? Okay, first of all, I'm not a dispensationalist. I used to be. I was when I was younger, like very many other people who teach the Bible. I was taught dispensationalism. I absorbed it. I repeated it. I taught it myself. I believed it. I defended it. But that was 50 years ago, and actually I've done a lot of study on my own in the Bible without the dispensational eyeglasses on and found out that it's not what I would call a biblical doctrine. It's not even a very ancient doctrine. It rose up in the 19th century, which is pretty late in church history. Now, I do sometimes hear dispensationalists say that if you're not a dispensationalist like they are, that you're teaching doctrines of demons, maybe, and in some cases they say you're teaching a last days heresy. Well, actually, I'm not going to call their view a last days heresy, although it may be, I don't know, but it certainly is certainly a recent doctrine. So, if there is a last days heresy, and if we're living in the last days, then dispensationalism might qualify since it deviated from the historic teaching of the church. To deny dispensationalism is not to embrace a last days doctrine. It is to embrace the historical doctrine of the church, and dispensationalism itself arose in the early 1800s and kind of became the most popular doctrine in the church. Is it a doctrine of demons or of devils? Well, I certainly disagree with it, and I think it can have a very negative impact on a person to believe it. However, the only time the Bible talks about doctrines of demons is in 1 Timothy 4:1, and Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now you might say, if we're in the last days, this dispensationalism it arose in recent times, so maybe that's departure from the faith. Well, it may be in some sense, but it's not what Paul's talking about here, because he describes the doctrine of demons, saying, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So there's a certain asceticism he's talking about here, where people forbid marriage and where they command to abstain from certain foods. This obviously is not referring to dispensationalism. So even if dispensationalism is, we might say, a last days new doctrine, it might even be a last days false doctrine, it's not the doctrine that Paul refers to as a doctrine of demons, at least not in that passage. Now, is it possible that all false doctrines are doctrines of demons? Well, probably so. I mean, in a sense, the Bible says that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. The thing is that when Paul talks about people teaching doctrines of demons, he says that they're speaking lies in hypocrisy and their conscience is seared or cauterized, which means they're evil people and have no conscience. That certainly is not true of dispensationalists that I've known, nor of me when I was a dispensationalist. I wasn't speaking lies in hypocrisy, and my conscience wasn't seared. I was just convinced that this was the correct template for interpreting the scriptures. And I was convinced of that very sincerely by my teachers, who probably were very sincerely convinced of it by the teachers that taught them. This view has been around for a couple hundred years, and that being so, there's been several generations of teachers that have taught it, and therefore several generations of teachers that have learned it, and they've been fitted with these dispensational glasses so that that's how they see the scriptures. Now, I believe it's very helpful to remove those glasses and read the scripture without them and see what's really taught there, but on the other hand, those who have been given those glasses from a young age and have always read the scriptures through them are not necessarily being hypocritical or lying. They're just mistaken. And certainly all Christians, myself included, have got to assume that we are mistaken about some things. The things we're just mistaken about are not all the same things, and they're not even all of the same importance. I do believe that some of the mistakes of dispensationalism are fairly important issues, but I wouldn't say, as the writer of this question asked, will a person go to hell for believing in dispensationalism? I hardly think so. I personally think that some of the finest Christians I know either are or once were dispensationalists, and I don't believe they were hell-bound in any sense of the word. I believe they were sincerely mistaken, myself included at the time. So, no, I would never consign, dispensationalism to the category of a demonic heresy that's going to lead people to hell. But I would say it could lead people to some wrong priorities, to be sure. Dispensationalism, for those who don't know what we're even talking about, is a doctrine that, among other things, places its primary focus in the end times, not on Christ, but on Israel. What's going on in Israel is their great focus. They believe that the prophecies of the Bible have said that Israel would become a nation again in the end times, shortly before Jesus comes back. Now, I can't find any Bible verse that says anything really like that, but they have a few verses from the Old Testament which mention nothing about end times and mention nothing about the Messiah, but they do mention God bringing his people back to Israel from their captivity in Babylon. And some people who actually are not very familiar with the prophets, apparently, and don't know much about the setting of those prophecies, have mistakenly thought those prophets were talking about the end times instead of the return of the exiles from Babylon 500 and some odd years before Christ. So it's a mistake that some people make. It's, to my mind, it comes out of ignorance, although certainly some dispensationalists, it'd be hard to describe them as ignorant people. They're very well educated, but you can be very well educated and still be wrong. And if you're wrong, let's hope that it is out of ignorance rather than out of a desire to deceive other people. I know that every time I've been wrong, and I have been many times, it's been out of ignorance, because I've never had it in my heart once to be a deceiver. I don't ever want to be a deceiver. The teachers will have the stricter judgment. So I grant all my fellow Bible teachers, even the ones who disagree with me, the charitable judgment that they are mistaken rather than, you know, deliberate deceivers. Do I have any teachings on dispensationalism? I would suggest you go to the website thenarrowpath.com, and there's no teachings there that are called, you know, examination of dispensationalism, though I probably should do a lecture like that. But there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? It's got, I think, 14 lectures in it. And there's another series called What Are We to Make of Israel? these two lecture series deal very directly with dispensationalism as a system and its specific claims, and I believe refutes it fairly decisively. So again, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And there's another series called What Are We to Make of Israel? Those would be where I'd look, or I'd direct you to look if you want to see some of the teaching at our website on the subject. Well, our lines are full. We need to go to the phone lines now and talk to, first of all, John from Michigan. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
I have a couple of important, what I believe are important questions. How do we know, or how do you go about determining whether a biblical passage should be interpreted literally or metaphorically?
Well, in most cases, common sense will tell you, though not every case. For example, when Jesus is called the Lamb, for example, we know that he's not literally a lamb. That's a metaphor. When he's called the Rock in 1 Corinthians 10, that's obviously a metaphor. Jesus isn't literally a stone. It's a metaphor. Likewise, whenever he's called anything that isn't literal, like when he said, "I'm the door," or "I'm the good shepherd of the sheep," he didn't actually shepherd sheep at all. Not literal sheep. Or when he said any number of things, "I'm the bread of life." Clearly, he's not bread. So we see that that's metaphorical. Now, what's sometimes more difficult is knowing whether he's speaking literally or spiritually. Metaphors are pretty easy to know. A metaphor is when you describe something in terms that it isn't. But spiritualizing is something of a different challenge. And that is, for example, when you find passages in the Old Testament and they talk about Zion or Jerusalem or Israel. And in some cases, they're clearly talking about earthly Jerusalem and the earthly nation of Israel. However, it's clear from the way the New Testament is written and the way the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament that they sometimes spiritualize that. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we who are Christians have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of God, which he then calls the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. Now, the church then is being referred to as this heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, and Mount Zion. So now it's the church isn't literally earthly Mount Zion or earthly Jerusalem or early, ethnic Israel. But there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that use those terms, and the New Testament writers quote them as if they are referring to the spiritual. For example, in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 28, maybe 28, 16. I'm just going from memory here. I may be off. It says that God will lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Now, the New Testament writers, Peter and Paul, both quote this, and they say that Jesus is the stone, the foundation stone that God has laid in Zion. Now, Zion, literally Zion, is the Mount Zion where the city of Jerusalem is built in the Middle East. But Jesus didn't lay God didn't lay a foundation there in Jesus. Jesus is actually not a stone at all. He's not literally a foundation stone, but in the imagery he is. And what is he the foundation of? Well, he's not the foundation of a mountain in the Middle East. He's the foundation of the church. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So clearly, when Isaiah says that God laid in Zion, which is another term for Jerusalem, both of them could be literal locations, but not in this case, that God has laid there a foundation stone, which is Christ. Now, Christ isn't literally a stone. That's a metaphor. And Zion, or Jerusalem, is not literal Jerusalem. It's a spiritual Jerusalem, the church. So I would say, how do we know when something is being used literally or non-literally in a case like this? I would say in most cases, it's pretty obvious. Certainly in the historical narrative, and the majority of the pages of your Old Testament are historical narrative, the biggest chunk of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is historical narrative. And historical narrative is usually written in essentially literal terms. And so if it says that, you know, a man went up to Jerusalem, it means the earthly Jerusalem, the normal geographical area of Jerusalem. Now, when you get into the prophets, and maybe even the Psalms, because the New Testament writers quote both the Psalms and the prophets frequently, you sometimes are going to be finding prophecies that use those terms, but they're speaking of the fulfillment in Christ in the spiritual Jerusalem. And how do you know when that's the case? Well, fortunately, we have the New Testament, which quotes a lot of these very verses. The New Testament writers, fortunately, quoted extensively from the Old Testament, including many passages in the Old Testament that might be saying things about Jerusalem and Zion and Israel and so forth. And yet it becomes obvious that the New Testament writers were speaking in the quotations of the church, the spiritual Zion. So I would say, although you're going to have some times where it's going to be disputable because you may not have enough information to make the choice, I would say you'd begin to see what kind of verses use the these words literally and which kinds of verses use them spiritually. But we'll have many examples of the latter group given by the quotations of the disciples in the New Testament. So that
now,
would be
now how
helpful.
how about passages that refer to devils and demons and even the creation scenario? There are different views about whether that should be taken literally.
Well, you're right. I mean, I personally take Genesis 1 literally because I can't find any reason not to. But there are Christians who think that that could be taken non-literally. In other words, that it's more of a creation poem than it is a creation history. And it's not impossible because there are poems in the Old Testament. I don't know of any whole chapter in Genesis other than that could be said to be a poem. Although the last chapters in Genesis have prophecies that Jacob made over his sons, and they're almost entirely in poetry. But that doesn't mean that Genesis 1 is. There's plenty of poetry in the Bible, especially in the Psalms and the prophets, but also, you know, examples of people quoting or writing or speaking in poetry, like Job and so forth. So I don't think that Genesis 1 is poetry, but some people do. Now, let's just say, what if someone thinks it's poetry, but it's not? Or let's say, what if someone thinks it's literal, but it's not? What have we lost by it? In other words, if when I go to heaven, if God shows me right then and there, I was mistaken about this, that I shouldn't have been taking Genesis 1 literally at all. Well, I don't think I'll be embarrassed. I'll just say, well, I was taking it as I saw it. Certainly it didn't have any adverse effect on my relationship with God to think that. And I would say the same thing about somebody who takes it non-literally, but then finds out in heaven that it was literal after all. Well, I think that most people in that category would say, well, now I know, you know, but it didn't hurt my Christian walk because what I believe about the literalness or non-literalness of Genesis 1 has no bearing at all on the way I live my life or my belief in or my trust in Christ or anything like that. So we have to know what is a hill to die on and what is not. There are times when there may be different opinions. Someone thinks it's literal, some people think it's not literal. And in many cases, it could possibly go either way. But so what? I mean, most of that is not important enough to have a real impact on our Christian walk. Now, as far as devils and demons and the devil, I don't see any reason to take that symbolically. I mean, we find, for example, when Jesus confronted demon-possessed people, the demons talked out of the people in the first person. The demons gave the person supernatural abilities to break chains, in one case, to know things that are not knowable by the human being himself. And besides, I've seen cases of demon possession in modern times. So obviously, there's not any reason in the world that I can think of to take the accounts of demons in the Bible as non-literal. Again, most of the information about demons comes from the historical narratives about Jesus and the apostles in the Gospels and Acts, which, again, historical narratives are much less likely to speak symbolically than other kinds of passages might.
Now, the other question is very timely. The compatibility or incompatibility of human activities' ability to to influence our climate and Christianity?
Okay. Well, I don't know that we have the ability to influence our climate. I think, there are some scientists who say we do, but lots of the same scientists would say that a boy can be a girl just by saying that he's a girl. In other words, science often has very little to do with what's informing these scientists. A lot of times there's social or political agendas, and the scientists, many of whom are supported by the political establishment, they may be government-funded in their research and things like that, they know what side of the bread the butter is on, and so they know what they're supposed to say. In other words, I believe there's a lot of scientists who simply compromise their integrity. I won't say which ones are doing that and which ones are not. It would only take really a significant minority of them to do so in order to make the rest feel like, well, I guess that's right, and then they just go along, they'll sign the papers too and say, I'll go with you guys. Not because they know it to be wrong, but because they assume maybe it is right after all. The vast majority of scientists have never done any, primary studies on whether human activity has an effect on climate. That's just, there might be some very specialized scientists who have looked into that. The majority of scientists have not done any personal studies. They'll just trust those of the people who claim to have done so. And that being so, the government would only have to say to a few scientists who are involved in the study, this is pretty much where, what we're paying you to find out. And then they do so, and the rest of the scientists who've done no personal research themselves will just assume that's true and they'll sign on. So, we don't really know, we don't have any absolute proof of this. There's plenty of scientists who believe that humans have negligible influence on the environment. This has almost nothing to do with Christianity, except insofar as it might reflect a belief that man has godlike powers. If we believe that man can change the weather, change the climate, that's giving man, some credit for having abilities that perhaps men don't have and only God does. Similar to deciding what gender somebody is. That's to say, well, if you just say so, then you are. Well, that's giving humans a power that humans don't have, and only God has that, and they're denying what God has said about it, and they're basically making their own decision. So I don't think these things have a direct influence on Christianity, but I do think that they may fall into the same category. That is, that they basically suggest that man can do things that really only God can do, which is kind of a idolatrous attitude that plenty of people have today. All right, let's see. Let's talk to Carla from Sacramento. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. My question is it ethical for me to sell artwork and paintings with, Bible verse calligraphy on it as long as I'm giving a portion back to the church?
I don't think there's anything wrong with selling your artwork. I see no ethical problem with that. It's like, is it ethical for publishers to publish Bibles and sell them? Can we sell the Word of God? Well, that's a hard call, because if no publishers would publish the Bible and sell them, then the rest of us couldn't buy one and we couldn't have a Bible. Most publishers can't afford simply to print billions of Bibles and distribute them, around the world. They need money for that. Now, if that was all done on a donation basis, that'd be great. I think that'd be great. But I'm not going to say there's anything morally wrong with what you're talking about. Artists, I think, have every right to sell their products. And if artwork is particularly edifying and promoting of the truth, I don't think that makes it any less something that an artist could sell. If I were doing it myself, I have done that. I have done artwork that preaches the word. I have comic books that I've published and so forth that I did. I always do it on it. I always give it away. I always give it away, and God always provides. People, you could say it's on a donation basis, but I'm not telling you what you have to do. I would just say that I think anything that's done in ministry is probably more honoring to God to do it for free and to trust God. what Keith Green did with his music after he got convicted that he shouldn't be selling his albums, he would offer his albums to anyone, as he would put it, on a whatever you can afford basis. And that was, if people ordered his album and they couldn't afford anything, he'd send them one anyway. If they could afford a dollar, he'd take it. If they could afford $10, he'd take that. So, he, in other words, he wasn't selling them. It was more like a donation basis. But I'm not saying you have to do that. I that's what I would recommend. That's what I would. That's what I'd myself do. But I wouldn't condemn somebody who sells a product of their labor.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you. We need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We've got some callers waiting, but we also have some open lines if you want to get through in the second half hour. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and that just means that we don't have advertisers or sponsors, and we pay radio stations to stay on the air. We buy the time. If you'd like to help us buy time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you would like to call in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have a few lines open at the moment. We might not in a few minutes, so if you'd want to call right now, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And you don't have to call with a question. If you strongly disagree with something the host has said on any subject and you want to register your disagreement and say why, I'll be glad to hear from you. The number again is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Cherie, I think, from California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I just wanted to acknowledge and say thank you for your gifts and your obedience. I see this on display every day. And I have a scripture I wanted insight on, the context, actually. I don't know the scripture, but when I say it, you'll probably register it or know where it is. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them, like travail upon a woman with child. And if I may, please, Max and others of that mindset, his name is Max and other people like him with the atheist mindset. Uh-huh. I'm so curious as to, like, if they saw this DVD called God of Wonders with astrophysicists, nuclear scientists, and it's just enthralling, and it's got like a hummingbird on the front cover with a beautiful background, just the scriptures in it, and the scripture, and just like DNA and nature, and how on earth could they refute or say there's no God if they saw that? If I could, it's available at Amazon, but I got it from another source, and I'm just so curious if they were to see that, how on earth would they respond? But I'm talking fast because I'm conscious of time. But yeah, that scripture, I didn't give you the scripture, just the words to the scripture.
Yeah, you mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:3, okay. What is your question about it?
Any context, the context of it, like, and what does it mean? What is it exactly saying? Because some people are saying one thing about it, and some are, you know, kind of contradicting it, like sort of like a end times, like when there's peace. People think Jesus is coming back when things are all array right now in our society, but when they say peace and sudden destruction comes upon.
Right,
so that was a contrast of the feedback I was getting and when I was communicating with someone about the scripture. And I couldn't remember it was in Thessalonians, thank you.
Sure. Okay, well, first of all, about the video, I don't think I've seen that particular video, but I've seen a number of excellent videos that, you know, go into the amazing things in creation that most people, frankly, most people don't know. And people who do know them often don't think about them or give them proper weight. And so you said that video is called God of Wonders. I'll look for it. I don't think I've seen it. But, you know, intelligent design videos are very good. The Discovery Institute puts out a lot. I don't, that might be put out by them or by someone else. But, yeah, as far as what these atheists would say about it, it's an interesting thing. A lot of times atheists are of that position not because they've been convinced that there's good evidence that there's no God. If that was the problem, then they'd all turn to God when they see videos like this. And when you see such amazing design, such amazing instincts that are built into animals whose brains are much too small to figure out the things they're doing, like spiders building webs and birds, you know, migrating around the world and things like that to one grove of trees or to one little island that they always go to from the other side of the world. I mean, you'd know that the best explanation of that is God put that in them. The most unlikely explanation of that is nature somehow developed those instincts within them gradually over, you know, thousands of generations that weren't quite there. You know, like for thousands of generations, these birds flying from Alaska to Hawaii just didn't, they didn't aim right, and they fell into the ocean, and eventually someone got it right, and then from then on, all their species got it right. I mean, people can believe what they think makes sense, but that doesn't make any sense to me. Obviously, believing in God is the, there's a principle in science called Occam's razor, and that is that if there's different possible explanations of a thing, you choose the one that requires the fewest, special pleading type of arguments to kind of make it work. The easiest argument is God made it that way. And it's not an unintelligent argument. It's an entirely intelligent argument, since all design that we know of in nature has intelligence behind it. There's no knowledge of anything designed that wasn't intelligently designed in the universe that we know of. So when we find things that clearly exhibit design, the easiest thing to believe, unless we have some irrational prejudice against believing such things, is that God did it. And I do believe that in the case of most atheists, their prejudice is irrational. I don't mean to say they're stupid. They're many times very smart people. But a very smart person can get it all wrong if he's unwilling to consider certain premises. And that's the case with many atheists. For such people, seeing a video like you recommended might have no impact on them. But for any objective person, I'm sure it would. Now, you asked about 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. Paul said, well, let me give you 1 through 3. Paul said, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, in my opinion, Paul is teaching about the second coming here and saying that, you know, just before he comes in judgment, there will be a lot of people who are quite complacent and saying, well, we've got peace and we've got safety. Now, it is a sudden destruction, because just one page later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, verses 7 and 8, it says that Jesus is going to come revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance, excuse me, on the unbelievers. So that's sudden destruction. And Jesus said it'll be in, or Paul said it'll be in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this will happen. Now, yeah, Paul does say that just before it happens, people, and my impression is he means like most people, will be saying peace and safety. That is to say, they'll be complacent as if they are at peace and in safety. And he probably got this information from Jesus, who said that it'd be like the days of Noah when the Son of Man comes. He said that people, like in the days of Noah, he said they were buying, they were selling, they were getting married, they were eating and drinking, and they did not know until the day that the flood came and took them all away. In other words, it caught them quite by surprise, and they were doing right up until that time the things people do in normal life. Now, some people think that when Jesus compared the end times to the days of Noah, that he means just like the days of Noah were really wicked and violent, that's how it'll be. But Jesus never mentions that point. I mean, it is true, the days of Noah were wicked and violent, but that's not the thing about the days of Noah that Jesus points to. And he could have, because it would certainly be easy to say, as it was in the days of Noah, they were raping, they were murdering, they were stealing, they were throwing Molotov cocktails, they were burning down police stations, things like that. So will it be, when the Son of Man comes. But it's interesting, when Jesus was comparing the end times with the days of Noah, he didn't mention any of the bad things about the days of Noah. Not that there weren't any, but that's not the point he wanted to make. The point he wanted to make is the point he made, that they were totally oblivious until the flood came. They were doing the kinds of things that you do every day. Not that bad people do everything, but everyone does every day. Eat, drink, buy, sell, get married. These are things that people do when they're not expecting to die later in the same day. If you knew you're going to die today, you might lose your appetite. You probably wouldn't get married. You probably wouldn't buy anything. In other words, the point is that they were doing the same things they'd be doing if nothing was going to happen. These are innocent enough things. They might be doing bad things too, but those are not the things he's talking about. He's talking about their oblivion, just like Paul is talking about. When they say peace and safety, it's suddenly going to happen to them. That's what Jesus said. And so Jesus said later in Matthew 24 to his disciples, keep watch, because the time that you don't expect him, the Son of Man will come. Now notice, not only would the unbelievers not expect him, but even the disciples would not expect him. He's talking to his disciples, and this is in Matthew 24, 44. Matthew 24, 44 says, therefore also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him, he says to his disciples. So even the disciples will not expect him at that time. He's going to surprise us all. Now, I think what you're asking about, don't some people think that when Jesus comes, the whole world's going to be in chaos? Like World War III, we'll be in the midst of World War III and Armageddon, rivers running with blood and demonic locusts with scorpion tails going around stinging people and tormenting them. Is this what it's going to be like? Yeah, well, it doesn't sound like that's what Jesus describes. People just eating and drinking and so forth. He doesn't actually mention anything chaotic or anything really out of the ordinary. If anything, he's saying things be quite ordinary. Things be quite normal. And then, boom, everyone will be surprised, including the disciples. So, of course, I don't believe Revelation and those signs and things are related to the end times, but that's another story. So, I think if we're going to go by what Jesus and Paul said, we're going to have to say that Jesus might come at a day maybe like today. If this is a normal day for you, then it would qualify. It'll be a kind of a normal day, and everyone will be surprised. All right, Cherie?
Thank you so much. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. I appreciate your call. Marty from Spokane, Washington, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just wondered if you had a chance to form an opinion or would be willing to share it if you have on Jonathan Cahn.
Well, I've only read one of his books. I think it was the first one. I was not overly impressed. Now, I don't mean to say I have a bad impression of him. I don't have anything really negative to say about him. But I was not impressed with his biblical exposition. And I would say, as many people follow his ministry, I would not be inclined to be among them. But that's true of a lot of people that I don't want to speak evil of. I mean, frankly, let's take John MacArthur. I disagree with him on a number of things, too. But I would never want to disparage his ministry insofar as a lot of people follow him and are edified and, same thing with many other teachers. So Jonathan Cahn is not one that I'm drawn to, having read his book or having seen videos of him. I believe he refers to himself as a rabbi, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
See, Jesus said, "Let no one call you a rabbi." So I'd just say, if I were him, I wouldn't go by that moniker. I think any Christian Jew who wants to be called a rabbi is definitely trying to stand out from the average Christian or the average Christian leader, because it's obviously not customary for Christian leaders to call themselves rabbis. I mean, I think it's no worse to call yourself rabbi than to call yourself reverend or something like that. I mean, I think that would be forbidden by what Jesus said too, or father, in the terms of an honorary title. But when someone chooses the word rabbi, they know that they're making a choice that very few Christian leaders call themselves, and it's going to make them stand out in the mind, especially
right.
of people, in the mind of people who especially think the Jews and Israel are of great importance. Rabbi kind of gets your attention. Ooh, he's a Christian rabbi, and I know other Christian rabbis too who do that. And Jesus said, don't let anyone call you rabbi. I'm never comfortable if anyone calls me teacher. Jesus said, don't let anyone call you teacher either. Don't call me teacher. I'll just teach. I mean, I teach. That's what a rabbi means, is a teacher. But so, I don't know. They're just things. When people have that kind of a thing about their ministry, it doesn't attract me. I don't condemn them. God will judge, and maybe he thinks better of them than I know.
I appreciate you sharing. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless. All right, let's talk to Paul from Glendale, Arizona. Paul, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
All right. This is a follow-up. I spoke with you about a week ago about the validity of modern-day prophets, so-called.
Okay.
You might recall. However, at one point you had asked about any names. Well, I did have a couple of names I was wondering to get your opinion on. One would be Cat Kerr. The other one's Robin Bullock.
I've never heard either of those two. I think I heard Cat Kerr's name. I think somebody wrote to me about a couple of. Is Cat Kerr, is that a woman?
She is.
Okay, yeah.
She's one so. That had claimed to have visited heaven on occasion.
All right, yeah. And there's another woman who made the same claim. Yes, somebody wrote to me about them just the other day. I've never heard them before. From what they described, I wouldn't walk across the street to listen to them.
Yeah, I just, I have a friend, a respected friend, really, a brother in Christ, who listens to their podcast, I suppose, and then says, well, they're never wrong, and they're predicting this. And I kind of politely, say, okay, in a way I'm saying I'm not really interested in that,
mm-hmm.
but I'm not sure how to respond to him in a loving way.
Well, not having heard them with my own ears, I can't say with any certainty that they're false prophets. I will say that's my instinct from what I've heard reported of what they say, but I'm not, I'm not the cult answer man. You know, I'm not here
right.
to point out every heretic out there. All I can say is, I've never understood why there's a certain ilk of people who want to chase after those kinds of persons. Who are talking about visits to heaven or visits to hell or those kinds of things. I think, is the Bible too boring for you? To me, the Bible is not boring at all. To me, the Bible is fascinating, and I know it's inspired by God. I know Jesus believed in it. I don't know that he believes in these people. So, I mean, why would I waste time? If I could either sit and listen to one of these people talk or read and meditate on the words of Jesus or the prophets or the apostles. Why would I choose the former? Yeah, I just don't understand the priorities of people like that. Yeah.
Yes, there's plenty and so much to learn and diagnose and bring into your life through the Bible just alone that I can't see the waste. It's almost a waste of time to divulge outside of that sometimes.
Yeah, and I would say.
Amen.
And I would say this, that I've been meditating on Scripture over 50 years, and there's still parts I'm desiring to understand better, which means I need to spend more time even in the Scriptures before I know as much as I want to. Now, why would I waste time going to somebody who's kind of got goofy prophecies and things like that or revelations?
Yeah, or questionable, at least.
Right. And I would say this, that the people who are drawn to these people, at least when I meet people who are drawn to these people, or when I listen to these such people and see the kind of people drawn to them, my impression is they're not really drawing the people who have learned all the Scriptures well enough and they need something more now. In many cases, the people they attract are the people who really have a very poor grasp of Scripture and would certainly repay their time better by studying the Scripture. But there's a certain ilk out there who love sensationalism. And, you know, frankly, I'll tell you, if you like sensationalism, the devil can provide a lot of that. And he will. It's, you know, if there's if he knows he can draw you away from the Word of God by presenting sensational stuff somewhere, you know, as a distraction, well, he'll be glad to provide it. And he has done so in many ways. So I just say, well, why be distracted? Why not just follow Jesus? And we know what Jesus said. Why not just listen to him? You'll never get, I don't think you'll ever run out of, you know, spiritual food meditating on what Jesus said or what the prophets said or what apostles said. I don't think
you'll, or of course you'll never stop growing in your faith.
That's what I believe.
You know, and you know, the Bible is going to keep on providing for us. So, yes, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that. I get a better understanding of the things listening to you.
All right, Paul. Well, God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jeff from Raleigh. Is that South Carolina, Raleigh, or North Carolina? Hey, Jeff, welcome. North Carolina.
Yeah, North Carolina.
Shows how little I know about the East Coast. Yeah.
That's cool. Hey, Steve, piggybacking off what you just said there with the last caller, yeah, you're right. You know, Jonathan Cahn's the same way. People, you know, get distracted by certain people like that teaching crazy stuff out of the Bible and call himself a rabbi. But I got a question for you in Daniel 7, verse 9. It mentions thrones, plural there. That it says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Day took his seat. Why does it say thrones, plural?
Well, that's a very good question. Well, in Revelation 20, John sees thrones, and sitting upon them are the martyrs of Christ, and they're reigning with Christ. And they are reigning during the time that John describes in Revelation 20 as the 1,000 years. Now, a premillennialist will say that's during the future millennium. And that same premillennialist will think that Daniel chapter 7, especially after verse, say, 12 or so, is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. An amillennialist like myself would say, well, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is symbolic for the present reign of Christ, and that those who have died in Christ have gone on to heaven and they're reigning with him up there. And he told the apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which and that, you know, we know that the martyrs, according to Revelation 20, verses 6 and 7 about, that they are seated on thrones in heaven with Christ, reigning with him. So no doubt that's the same thrones that Daniel's referring to there. I think it is.
All right. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for your call. Vernon from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, sir. I've talked to you a couple of times in the past. I make it brief as I can, but it's difficult to do so. I have a friend I've known since 1970. He's a doctor now, and he lives in Eureka with his wife. And I was introducing him to Christ. I got saved when I was 8 years old, but then I went out into the world and hippifying and all that. But he was, I called you once about the flat earth concept because he introduced me to the flat earth concept. And they have some very, people who believe in the flat earth have some very convincing arguments. But since then, he dropped one that was even way more difficult for me to know how to handle, which is, that you must be familiar with the term a little season.
In Revelation 20, yeah.
Yeah, he says, John, my friend John says that we are in the little season and that all of what I have until he dropped this on me, the whole coming of Christ and the millennium, and every, he said that it's already happened.
Okay. Well,
familiar with that perspective?
Well, you know, I disagree with him on the flat earth thing, certainly. And I'm not sure why a doctor would go there. I've certainly seen the websites and people have tried to convince me of it. I'm not impressed with the arguments. But so anyway, that's neither here nor there. Unfortunately, just knowing that he believes in the flat earth kind of makes me look at him as a bit fringe. But if he believes we're living during the millennium or the little season at the end of the millennium, I'm not going to have to disagree with him on that because that's the amillennial position. Now, by the way, if you're not amillennial, I don't want you to think that amillennialists believe in the flat earth. That certainly is a totally different controversy, and I don't believe in the flat earth at all. But I do believe that Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, is symbolic for the age from the time that Jesus bound Satan at the cross, which the Bible actually tells us he did, until the end when he comes in flaming fire, like Paul said he will, at around Revelation 20, verse 9. Now, the 1,000 years, I believe, is simply a symbol of a very long time, not literally 1,000 years, not even approximately. Just like when it says God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations, or 1,000 years in his sight are like yesterday, or when it says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the number 1,000 is not really an estimation or a literal number. It just means a lot. It just means a big number. So to say that Satan's bound for 1,000 years just means a really long time. It doesn't have to be anywhere near a literal 1,000. And I believe that that has been approximately 2,000 now. At the end of that time, Satan is loosed again to deceive the whole world. Now, that's for a little season, and that's what your friend apparently is referring to. He thinks we're living in that time. I don't know if he's right or not. I knew an old preacher many years ago who did believe that Satan had been loosed. He thought he'd been loosed in the 1800s and was deceiving the world again as he did before Jesus came. However, we've had a lot of revivals and stuff since the 1800s. But right now, I mean, if someone said, I think Satan has been loosed and that's why the whole world has gone crazy, you know, and has lost track of the most basic realities, and that therefore we are in that little season before the second coming of Christ, I would say, well, you've got a point there. You know, I mean, I don't know if you're right or not, because first of all, Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, which includes me. I don't know. But he also said in Acts 1:7, he said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, apparently even the little season. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. So we could very well be in that little season, but I wouldn't think I would know it, because Jesus said it's not for me to know such things. And therefore, whenever Jesus said it's not for you to know, he's basically saying this particular subject matter is above your pay grade, so busy yourself with the things that are within your assignment. And your assignment is receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the assignment. So do I believe it possible that Satan has been loosed and that we're living in the little season? Well, I certainly believe that's a possibility. I could never rule that out based on the evidence I have either from Scripture or from current events. On the other hand, there have been other times that were pretty bad, even centuries ago, even millennia ago, really bad times, when Christians thought they were definitely living at that time. So I would say it's always speculative to say this is the little season, the second coming is near, you know, we only have a short time. It's always speculative, and it's also speculating about something that Jesus said, don't even think about it. It's not for you to know. Just go about your business. It's going to happen when you don't expect it. So, I mean, I would just say, maybe. He could be right about that or wrong, and it wouldn't make any difference to me because I'd be doing the same thing. If I knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, I'd continue doing exactly what I'm doing today. I can't think of anything I'd change because I try to live my life in such a way that if it is the last day and Jesus comes, as he said, Matthew 24, when he comes, I want him to find his servant doing what he assigned him to do. Happy is that servant if when his master comes, he finds him so doing. So I think every person should be living every day as if this might be the day Jesus will come back. And if it isn't, then we don't really have any idea how long that day may be off. But it doesn't really matter. We're not assigned to know that. We're assigned to do something, not to know something. And so I would recommend that we do it. Hey, we're out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
True Talk 800 is also heard on FM 106.3, the True Talk 800 mobile app, Amazon Alexa, or Odyssey.
Let Henderson and Daughter show you how new Milgard windows and doors can enhance the beauty and energy efficiency of your home.